Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you can open your mind, the mind of Christ this morning, first of all, to John chapter 21. It is our custom to pause for a few moments of silent prayer, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, rebound if necessary, and to do whatever is required for concentration upon our study this morning. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the opportunity to study truth. We appreciate the environment that You have provided for us in order to accomplish this objective. We appreciate the power of the Holy Spirit who is made available to us for instruction and guidance in our study. And we thank You for the opportunity to make this information a part of our thought process so that it might facilitate our advance to spiritual maturity, at which point we will be qualified to not only worship You, but serve You. To that end, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Before beginning our study today, I would like to make an announcement by introducing the newest member of our congregation. That must be out of focus. There. Best you can do with a hospital photograph, I guess. Annie Allison Louise Pulley was born December 28th of last year at 10 o'clock in the evening at Barnes Jewish Hospital in St. Peter's. She weighed in at 9 pounds 4 ounces, 20 and 1/2 inches long. This is an email that I received from Evelyn Pulley. Evelyn assures us that not only is she gorgeous, but that she has more hair than she does. And Danny and Becky are doing fine. I'm sure Danny is, and I hope Becky is. But I'm certain the baby is, and there's our newest member. We keep adding these munchkins, and so things continue toward the next generation. Isn't that right, Paul? Paul has done his duty as well. All right. Let's take some time now to orient to where... There you are. You're a proud grandmother this morning, aren't you? We need to take some time this morning to reorient to where we are in our study, for we are in the midst of something that actually coordinates three events, and we're about to draw a conclusion to that, and we'll be able to do so today. But I want all of this to be fresh in your mind, and since we haven't met for 11 days, I think now's a good time to go back and review that, and then maybe by the second session, by the end of it, we can wrap all of this up, and you can see the points that we're trying to draw here. I want to take you back to some statements that were written by Monty Roberts. We are taking spinoffs from some of his writing in our child-rearing episode here. And this comes from Horse Sense for People, pages 13 through 16. And I want to go back and remind you of three pertinent paragraphs that led us into this study. And this has to do with the concept of join-up, which is accomplished in a corral, preferably a round pen, and the logic behind that we made note briefly. And you have in the middle of the pen your trainer, in this case Monty Roberts, and running the perimeter is your unbroken horse. And this is a nonviolent method of bringing this horse to the point of join-up and then ultimately to accept a bridle, a saddle, and a rider. There are no ropes involved except those that are designed to guide him. And here are the three excerpts. I remain eyes, on eyes and shoulders square, but I watch closely for gestures of negotiation, gestures that make up part of the language of Equus that I've deciphered over time. The first one I virtually always see is that he will lock on me the ear closest to me. It will point in my direction. This means I respect you. I don't know who you are or what you're up to, but I will show your respect and attempt a negotiation. Secondly, he will come off the wall and try to come close to me near the middle of the pen. I remain shoulders square, eyes on eyes, which effectively keeps him away. There's a four-step process before he can allow the horse to come in and join up. And the second step is when the horse comes in off the wall and tries to come in and negotiate. It's too early. You haven't submitted to the authority of the trainer here as the equivalent of the dun mare. And you've got to come around to apologizing and submitting to the authority. And so he will continue to do eyes on eyes and shoulder square and get him back out to the perimeter. That's step two. The next gesture I usually observe is that he licks and chews, language in effect that conveys he does not fear me and believes I will not hurt him. The fourth and last gesture that I wait to receive is when the horse drops his head down near the soil and allows it to bounce along. This says, if we could have a meeting to renegotiate, I would let you be chairman. With all four of these gestures in place, I take my eyes away from his eyes, turn slightly away from him, and set my shoulders on a 45-degree angle to the body axis of the horse. This means that he is entitled to come to me, to make a choice to be with me rather than to go away. I stand virtually motionless as he approaches and reaches his nose out, most often nudging me in the back. This is the moment of join-up when the horse has chosen to accept me. I turn slowly, eyes cast down between his front legs, my shoulders round, fingers closed, wrist bent. I reach up and rub him between the eyes. This is his reward for joining me. Usually after a few seconds of rubbing, I walk away and the horse will follow me. I call this follow-up. I can literally walk a serpentine pattern in the round pen, and the horse is happy to follow me to my shoulder. I stop and turn slowly to stroke him once again, reaffirming our new relationship. Soon, we will be partners doing great things. At this point, I have essentially accomplished my aim to have the horse accept the saddle, the bridle, and a rider. The horse is not traumatized and elects to stay with me. Now, the intent of the benevolent method is to build a relationship based on trust and confidence. And this is where we begin to see the development of good parenting. The issue in good parenting is to have your child trust you and to build confidence in your leadership. Parents, therefore, should desire to receive willing cooperation from their child. Consistency of benevolence expressed by the rewards of unconditional love and severity expressed by the ramifications of dependable discipline will win the child over to a spirit of cooperation. The objective is for the child to place his complete trust in his parents' leadership so that when they make known to him a policy, a standard, or a desire, he will willingly and confidently follow. Then we noted that our Lord never forced anyone to comply with any of his policies, standards, and mandates. He always made the issues and policies clear. It was then left to the volition of the individual as to whether they would join up and then follow him. And we noted several passages where the phrase, "follow me," was very prominent in the context. Those who willingly follow will learn more quickly and be more efficiently and successfully corrected. Even though willing, the follower will not always do the right thing. The sinful nature will see to that. But the child who willingly follows the leadership of his parents will gradually come to develop a deeper relationship with them. The Lord was gracious to Judas, as we noted, when he failed in a tragic manner at Gethsemane. Judas was never repentant, only remorseful, and thus died to sin unto death. But Peter also betrayed the Lord by denying his association with Jesus on three occasions, that done the evening of his arrest. Had Peter not gone through self-correction and rebound, he, along with Judas, would not have been on the promotion list to the rank of permanent apostle. But since Peter did enter into self-correction and sought forgiveness through rebound, he was qualified to be reclassified as promotion eligible. Now the Lord sought verification of Peter's mental attitude renewal. The exchange between Peter and Jesus in John 21:15-17 is designed to confirm that reciprocal love and respect for the Lord has been restored in Peter's soul. The scene is early morning at the Sea of Galilee. Now, verse 2 of the chapter tells us that in attendance here, in addition to Jesus, were seven apostles or disciples: Peter, Thomas, Nathanael, James, John, and two who are unnamed. Now let's review John 21, verses 15 and following. John 21:15. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me, agapao, more than these?" Agapao has to do with an advanced love. We would call it reciprocal love. We would call it love motivated by reciprocity. And Peter said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you, phileo." And that has to do with love as a friend. You have friends and you say, "I love my friend Fred. I love my friend Alice." And that is a friendship love, but it is not one that is based on reciprocity, an advanced love as one would have for deity. Jesus said to Peter again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me, agapao?" And Peter said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you, phileo." And Jesus said, "Shepherd my sheep." And Jesus said to Peter a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me, phileo?" Do you love me as a friend, at least? And Peter was grieved because Jesus said to him the third time, "Do you love me, phileo?" And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, you know all things, and you know I love you, phileo." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Now, the concept here is that Peter has gone through a great bit of mental attitude trauma. He realized that he has failed miserably on two occasions, coming under satanic influence. He has betrayed the Lord, not to the degree of Judas, but he has betrayed him by denying him, as the Lord prophesied that he would. He is embarrassed about it. He is going through what we might call a hangover following sin. Oftentimes we will sin. We will embarrass ourselves. We'll assume God is embarrassed, and he's not. He fully expected this kind of behavior out of you. But nevertheless, you're completely distraught over what you've done or said or thought. And although you have exercised rebound, there's a period of time where you still have a hangover from it, and you still are troubled by what you've done. And you might even move into some kind of an emotional situation where you have to rebound that. Nevertheless, these things occur, and that's what's happened to Peter. And he doesn't feel he's qualified to use the word agapao quite yet. He is willing to use the word phileo. And the Lord accepts that based on John 15:13, where he said, and this is in the Upper Room Discourse, "Greater love," that's agape, "greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." And the word friends is philos. And of course, the love for a friend, phileo, is a part of that word group. And so by publicly affirming that he loved the Lord as a friend, Peter was committing to the ultimate sacrifice, which in effect was an affirmation of reciprocal love to the point of martyrdom. The Lord then prophesies Peter's execution in John 21:18. "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. And when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird and bring you where you do not wish to go. And the stretching out of Peter's hands here is a prophecy of his crucifixion in circa 67 AD in Rome. And we see confirmation of this in John 21:19. Now this Jesus said, signifying by what kind of death Peter would glorify God. And when Jesus had spoken this, he said to Peter, follow me. Peter was on the way back from his trips into human viewpoint and self-absorption. And here the Lord has applied benevolence toward Peter in his recovery. He rewards him with patting him on the forehead between the eyes. He rewards him for being honest and again joining up. He ends by offering Peter the challenge, follow me. You have to join up before you can follow. Now we join up initially through faith alone in Christ alone. Some, after salvation, follow by pursuing the Word of God. Those who do, all actually who are saved, ultimately sin. But I want to emphasize those who are positive to the Word of God. I am a good example of those who are saved and never get back in the bottom circle. I imagine that maybe 10 minutes after I was saved, I was out of the bottom circle and stayed there till I was 30. I knew nothing of confession alone to God alone. I did not study the Word of God. And there are those who will say that I had a head belief and not a heart belief. But I want to tell you that I know my own life, and I know what I believe, and I fully understood that Jesus saved my sorry soul when I was about 10 years old. And I didn't get the picture. I didn't understand the plan. I didn't know what the Christian way of life was meant to be until I was about 30 years old. And then I learned rebound, and then I started using it. Now, I'm a bad example for the illustration I want to give. Let's take the person who believes in Jesus Christ, phase one, of takes a matter of seconds to believe in Christ and receive eternal security, eternal salvation, and the promise of a resurrection body. That takes just a few seconds. And then you move into the Christian way of life, and then you move into Bible study. And you begin to learn what God intends for you to do as His servant in the time you have left on this earth. Learn His mandates, execute His mandates. That's what Bible study is all about. Now there are those who begin right away in that project. And then they sin. And when they sin, they have to rebound. And when they do, fellowship is restored. And therefore we have this concept here of join up and follow me. If you want to follow Jesus, you have to be in fellowship with Him. And you're not going to follow Him if you're out of fellowship. That means you have to be current on rebound, constantly confessing your sorry sins to the Lord. He knows what they are, but you must recognize them as wrongdoing, state that to Him, and you are forgiven. That forgiveness means you're restored to fellowship. And that fellowship is an environment in which the spiritual advance may then occur. That is called following up. Therefore, join up, in this case, becomes rebound. You rejoin fellowship through confession alone to God alone. You follow up by continuing your pursuit of truth in Bible class. So Paul is of this latter category. Once he rebounded, it's now time to follow him again and to do so productively. And therefore, he is going to take this challenge, follow me, and he will do so all the way to a martyr's death. The Lord had to use severity, however, on Peter when the apostle was functioning on emotion and self-centeredness. On two occasions, the Lord drove Peter away by simply looking at him. And the first was following the Lord's revelation to his disciples that he would be executed in Jerusalem. We'll note Mark chapter 8 to remind you of this event. And Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he questioned his disciples, saying to them, who do people say that I am? And they told him, saying, John the Baptist, Elijah, and one of the prophets. And Jesus continued by questioning them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ, you are the Messiah, the long-expected deliverer of Israel. And Jesus warned, epitomao, Jesus warned them to tell no one about him. Verse 31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. He must be killed, and after 3 days, he must rise again. Why must? Because all of these things are prophesied in the Old Testament. And those things that are prophesied simply are statements from human beings who have been given revelation from the omniscience of God. A prophecy is as good as history, although yet future. When you find a prophecy in Scripture, you can write it down, it will occur. Therefore, that's what we have here, and the Lord is taking cognizance of the Old Testament prophets who have all of these things lined up in a row, especially in Isaiah chapter 53. Then Mark 8:32, and Jesus was stating the matter plainly. That's a very bland statement, but we noted that laleo is the word for stating here. It means to assert or proclaim something through speech, and to do so through repeated communication in detail. That's what laleo means here in the imperfect active indicative. It means something that goes on continuously, there's repetition involved, and detail is given. And then we have parousia, which is the word for plainly, and it means to be frank, to conceal nothing, and to pass over nothing. In other words, he told it all, and he didn't leave anything out. And he did it through repetition. And therefore, what we find here is that Jesus Christ has alerted these fellows to precisely what is going to happen in Jerusalem. Now, in Matthew 16:22, we have an expansion of what is found in Mark chapter 8, verse 32. Sometimes when you're studying the Gospels, you have to reference all four of them in order to build the entire picture. Some of the writers tell more information than others. And we have a statement in Mark chapter 8, verse 32 that reads this way. And Jesus was stating the matter plainly, and Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. And that's the end of Mark 8:32. We get an additional sentence in Matthew 16, verse 22. What did he actually say to Christ when he rebuked him? The word rebuke here is epitomao. And the phrase is, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. Peter would have made a good rabbi. The Jews, down to this day, ignore Isaiah 53. They won't even read it in the synagogues because they can't explain it without having Jesus of Nazareth come to mind. God forbid it, if you are a rabbi. And Peter is ignoring Isaiah 53. He is ignoring our Lord's use of that passage and several others in the Old Testament to prophesy what will occur to him in Jerusalem when he goes. And he is saying, this will never happen to you. The prophecies are not true. The omniscience of God has chosen to use his power to influence prophets in an erroneous way, and I intend to have you override these things. So he would have been a good rabbi. And we, of course, know that the Lord is going to rebuke Peter for this, Mark 8:33. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, that's Jesus spinning, and taking a look at those fellows who were with him, all 12 were there, including Peter and including Judas Iscariot and the other 10. And he looked at them right in the eye. And he rebuked Peter. But he did it in hearing distance of all 12. Meaning that what he saw in their eyes was that although they didn't make the statement, they agreed with Peter at least to some degree. Why would you want to go to Jerusalem? So he rebuked Peter, saying, get behind me, Satan. For you are not mindful of the things of God, but rather the things of men. Then Mark 8:34, and he summoned the multitudes with his disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. There is self-denial involved in Christianity. You have to put yourself out of the picture. You have to put God and Christ and Bible doctrine first. Others second. Self third. This is in complete contrast to the way people normally run their lives. Usually it's self first, others who are useful to them second, and God when they have time third, maybe, on Sundays, sometimes Easter, sometimes Christmas. And that's it. And it's very difficult to convert someone from that order of priorities over to the correct order of priorities. God and Christ and doctrine first, others second, self third. And it takes a long time to drill that in, but that's what the Scriptures attempt to do and what Christ is appealing to his disciples as well as the multitude to do in this passage. If, this is conditional here, there are those out there who wish to do this, others may not. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him, one, deny himself, you're no longer the priority, take up the cross, that is self-sacrifice, and thirdly, follow me. It doesn't mean to go get crucified, by the way. It means self-sacrifice. The same concept that drove Jesus to the literal cross is self-sacrifice. He gave his life for all so that we might be free from our sin problem. And therefore, he sacrificed his own life for ours. And therefore, we are challenged to follow him. Now, on the eve of his arrest in Gethsemane, the Lord realizes that Peter is still in mental attitude denial. We get the details about his failure to join up and follow up in Luke 22:31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has requested and he has received permission to sift you disciples as wheat. Does that send chills up your spine? Well, what if you were a disciple? And referencing here the apostles. But I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith may not fail. When once you have turned again to strengthen your brothers, Peter has got to recover first, and the Lord's praying that that will occur for Peter. He's praying for Peter that his faith may not fail, that when he has recovered, confession alone to God alone, that he then, after his recovery, in following the Lord, will be able to strengthen his brothers, meaning his fellow apostles. Now, he was, of course, able to do that, but the point that's to be made from this passage is that all of the apostles were coming under satanic influence by the permission, permissive will of Christ. He heads up the entire angelic community as far as authority is concerned. It has to do with all angels, both elect and fallen. And therefore, no demon, no fallen angel, including Lucifer, can in any way mess with a believer unless he has divine permission. And that permission often has rules of engagement. How far may I go here? You remember the Job incident. You may affect his health, but you may not kill him. You may take his stuff, but you may not kill him. This kind of rule of engagement was imposed at that point on Lucifer. There were rules of engagement with the apostles. It could only go to satanic influence, and we've studied that in the past. Now, there's the next verse I want to note to you is Luke 22:33. Same context in which we find this permission being given. Now, in my original notes, and this is on page 350, there's a typo there. I have no idea where it comes from. We have Luke 8:33. Well, that's wrong. It's Luke 22:33. And that verse reads this way. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, with you, I am ready to go both to prison and to death. Luke 22:34, and Jesus said, I say to you, Peter, the cock will not crow today until you have denied three times that you even know me. Now there's a man all puffed up. I'll follow you, Lord. I'll go to prison. I'll go to death. I'll do whatever it takes. I'm with you, Jesus. And the Lord in the very next breath says, before the cock crows today, see, it's at night when this statement is made, before the cock crows today, you're going to deny me three times. Like this. This trifecta is found in Luke chapter 22. Luke 22:54. And having arrested Jesus, the Roman soldiers and Jewish officials led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest Caiaphas, that Peter was following at a distance. He's following Jesus, you will note, at a distance. And after they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter was sitting among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight and looking intently at him, said, this man was with him too. But Peter denied it, saying, woman, I do not know him. And a little later, another saw him and said, you're one of them too. And Peter said, man, I'm not. And after about an hour had passed, another man began to insist, saying, certainly, this man also was with him, for he is a Galilean too. And Peter said, man, I do not know what you're talking about. And immediately while he was still speaking, the cock crowed. Now verse 61. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Mblepo. Peter now is going to be driven to the wall. Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, quote, before the cock crows today, you will deny me three times. And Peter went out, ex erchomai, and wept bitterly. Ex erchomai, echo. Ex erchomai, exo. And this is the second time Peter had said something that caused the Lord to turn and go eye to eye with him. And we've studied Mark 8:33, where Jesus said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. In Luke 22:61, while both are standing in the court of Caiaphas, all the Lord had to do was turn and look at Peter eye on eye. Not a word was spoken by either of them. And knowing that he was guilty of betrayal, Peter was again driven back out to the wall, metaphorically speaking. There are two words in the context which indicate that Peter went into self-criticism and self-correction. And we need to note them. We have ex erchomai, exo. He went outside. And before analyzing ex erchomai, we need to note a few things again from Monty Roberts. This time, the man who listens to horses. A paragraph from page 23. He writes that often like a child, the colt would reoffend immediately after being let back into the herd to test the disciplinary system and to gain back lost ground. He might fight another colt or bother the fillies. The dun mare came right back and disciplined him again. Each time he sinned, she drove him out. See, there's the consistency factor. And then she kept him out before letting him back in, going through the four-step process that we reviewed at the beginning, then welcoming him into the group with extensive grooming. This is showing unconditional love, forgiveness, and so on. The third time the colt sinned, he practically owned up and exited by himself. Now, Peter had offended before when he rebuked the Lord's prophecy about his death in Jerusalem. He saw the Lord's severe look on that occasion, and it was accompanied with a severe lecture. This time there was no lecture, only the look, which was enough to stimulate the vector that recalled the Lord's prophecy of Peter's treble denial given the night before. It wasn't the cock's crow that brought the prophecy to mind, but rather the look. And that's important in our study. The Lord didn't have to say a word to Peter. He looked at him, blepo. Actually, it's mblepo. He looked at it. This is a severe locking on, eye on eye. And why would he need to say anything at this point? What happened next is similar to what the young colt does after having seen the severe look of the dun mare on several occasions. Peter owned up and he exited by himself. And this is brought out by the aorist active participle of the verb ex erichomai, translated went. But the aorist tense indicates that this is a process with emphasis on the end result. And the temporal participle brings us to a translation of after. And the best translation of the verb is after Peter had gone. And where he had gone is indicated next by the adverb exo, E-X-O, outside. After Peter had gone outside the court of Caiaphas. And then we note the action of the aorist participle precedes the action of the main verb. The aorist active indicative is clio, to cry out loud. After Peter had gone outside the court of Caiaphas, he began to cry out loud. Well, we note something else from Monty Roberts, page 25. When the dun mare squared up and faced the colt, she was holding up a keep out sign. Before she would say, I forgive you, he had to say, I'm sorry. If the colt placed his nose to the ground, then he was asking for a chance to end his isolation and to renegotiate his position with her. He was saying, I am obedient and I'm willing to listen. This is rebound for horses. This is how you reestablish fellowship with the herd. This is how you're able to start afresh, start anew, and move forward as a member of a group. And therefore, this reminds us of rebound adjustment, and this is what Peter is going through in this particular verse. After Peter had gone outside the court of Caiaphas, he began to cry out loud. With all of these things in mind, we now resume at point 21. Peter's retreat to the courtyard was driven by self-judgment and emotional reaction. These came when he realized he was so dreadfully wrong, treacherous, and disloyal. Oftentimes we do things and we're so out of whack mentally that we don't really realize what we're doing. We find out later that we've been wrong, treacherous, and disloyal. And this is something that not only brings about great remorse, which actually does nothing to solve the problem, but it's just a stepping stone to getting you to where you need to be. If you have great remorse because of your lousy behavior or the things that you've said or thought, then you begin to study what you might do to correct this. Now, that's where the problem emerges within religions today, is the problem-solving devices are all haywire. Some say, well, the way you get over this is light X number of candles, do a little hand jive, and don't forget to give more money. Others would have you suffer physical pain, crawl around on naked knees on cobblestones, lash yourself with quirts, this kind of thing. Others would have you go into other eras of denial, like no more hamburgers for a week, this kind of thing. And this is supposed to appease God. Well, you can have remorse and recognize wrongdoing and be distraught about it and have an incorrect problem-solving device, and you have accomplished nothing with your remorse. So metanoeo is a stage that gets you to the point of admitting to yourself that you're wrong. Now, the question arises, what's the problem-solving device? And, of course, that is confession alone to God alone. But Peter's reaction is described by the Expositor's New Testament, Volume 1, page 322. Here, ex erichomai is defined as going out. And Peter went out neither in fear of apprehension nor from shame, but that he might give free rein to penitent feeling. So, this is remorse. This is metanoeo. And he is absolutely knee-buckled by it. And he wants to get outside and deal with his emotions. And so when he gets outside, he does this by weeping loudly. He didn't just shed a tear. He went out there and bawled. Point 22. Without a word, Peter was not only driven outside. he realized he had banished himself. The adverb exo is important in this context, as we learn from Gerhard Kittel, Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, Volume 2, page 575. Before citing that definition, let me remind you of the verse. When Peter had gone outside, the word gone is ex erichomai, translated went, I believe, in your Bible. But it is the concept of the aorist active participle, and we have the word after involved as well. After he had gone. And where has he gone? He's gone outside. That's exo. And so exo has to be defined, and here it is. Those who are without, those who stand outside, those who are foreigners, those who are banished, those condemned as heretics. Now, when you're reading along in your little Bible there, whatever your translation is, you read, Peter went out and wept. But we don't get the metanoeo concept unless we look at these words here. Peter went. After he went, after he left the court of Caiaphas, he went out because of what reason? Because he realized that he was banished by the look. He's driven to the wall. And he realizes all of these things. And he just didn't walk out. He walked out because he was driven out. Because he was banished, condemned as a heretic. Point 23. The look from Jesus, combined with recall of the previous evening's prophecy, resulted in Peter entering into self-condemnation and willfully removing himself from the Lord's presence. He was out of fellowship anyhow, so why should he be in his presence? He began the process then of self-judgment or metanoeo, the process of changing one's mind. Now, what has he got to change his mind about? It has to do with self-sacrifice and following me. Are you going to put me first? Are you going to put others second? And are you going to put yourself third? I need for you to be a motivational source for the other apostles. I'm praying for this. I need you to put me first, and I need you to be an example for the other apostles. And you're not going to get this done under satanic influence. And here you've denied me three times, and here you're following me around with all of these Romans and Jews. What is this, curiosity? Are you chasing the ambulance? What's this about, Peter? When the cock crowed the third time, the Lord just turned. He's in the court of Caiaphas. I wish they'd do a movie on this. I'd love to see how the Hollywood boys would handle this. To see the Roman and Jewish officials escort Jesus from Gethsemane. You got to get to Caiaphas' house, and Jerusalem's a walled city. You got Kedron, and you got Gethsemane over here. And he's in this garden over here. And so the Jewish officials and the Roman officials are over here, and they go arrest him, and they bring him across the brook Kedron into the city and over to Caiaphas' house. And here tagging along is Peter, along with others apparently. And they get over here to Caiaphas' house. And inside the court, we learn this from John. I don't mean to imply he had two places. I just need a new place to draw. This is the court of Caiaphas. And in here are these Jewish and Roman officials, and Caiaphas has come in to listen to whatever these complaints are. What's the deal, boys? And you have some spokesman for the Jewish representatives, and obviously some spokesman for the Roman representatives, and they're telling Caiaphas what the deal is. And inside here, we know that John and Peter are in here among with many others. And while they're in here, they hear outside, must be a place out here where a cock goes to crow, and they hear this through the window or something, and they hear this cock crow, and the Lord knew, Jesus of course, let's put him, Jesus of Nazareth, standing here, he hears this, He knows Peter's in there, and he turns around, says it turns around, and looks at him. And that's all he did. He looked him eye on eye. And it was the look that nailed Peter, not the cock's crow. And Peter got up from this, his position in the court. He walked out the door, went out into the courtyard. He sat down and wept bitterly, I think it says. He cried out loud. Now, what's he going through? He's going through metanoeo. Now, what's he got to change his mind about? Am I going to follow the Lord or not? Am I going to put him first or not? Am I going to take the responsibilities of an apostle or not? What am I going to do? And that's what he's got to change his mind about. So 24. This word metanoeo is sometimes translated into the English as remorse and repentance. The change of mind in the case of Peter is the realization of wrongdoing. He knows he's been wrong, that he has been corrected by the Lord's severity, and he enters into an emotional response to the realization of his betrayal. I once thought denial was a good idea, and I don't think it is anymore. I've got to stop denying the Lord. I've got to start promoting the Lord. I've got to start holding him up as Messiah, telling others about it and showing great courage in doing so all the way to death if necessary. Now, Peter is at the same point as was Judas the previous evening. This is less than 24 hours ago we find John 13:30. This is in the upper room again. And so after receiving the morsel, Judas went out, ex erichomai. Where'd he go out? He went out from the John Mark Hotel. He went out from the upper room into the streets of Jerusalem to do the nasty deed. After receiving the morsel, Judas went out immediately, ex erichomai, and it was night. 26. The 12 were gathered in the upper room where they were observing the last Passover. We studied that in great detail. The tradition of the meal required the host, in this case the Lord Jesus Christ, to pass the dipped matzah around the table, beginning with the one seated in the position of honor, who was Judas Iscariot. 27. The Lord had given Judas an opportunity to enter into Operation Metanoeo as they entered the upper room. He taught rebound recovery through the visual aid illustration of washing his disciples' feet. And I've taught you why this was a practice. This is customary in first century Jerusalem to wash your feet upon entering a home. They wore sandals or footwear that easily allowed the dust, the grime, the pollution. You know what the chamber pot is? Well, they didn't have nice plumbing like we do where you pull the string and hit the button or what have you. When they were done, they took it to the window and tossed it out. So that if you were strolling down the street at the time, you would holler, "Miaino." Those of you who speak Greek. And then you would seek to clean yourself up. Maybe go to the public bath. But even after having had the bath, you would have to walk back to your residence, and in doing so, you would pick up the grime and dirt on the street. So that when you walked into the foyer of your home, or visitor, if you were visiting someone else's home, in the foyer you would find an available pan of water, and you, if you were a lowlife, would wash your own feet, but if you were someone of importance, then a slave would come and do it for you. And then you would enter the home, not to track this grime and goo in on the carpet, you see. Well, they had done this at John Mark's home, and that was downstairs. But now they've entered into the upstairs room, the upper room, for the last Passover. Now, they've already washed their feet, so what's this deal all about? The Lord is going to do it. And he's not going to wash their feet because he thinks they're dirty. He's using and is not setting up a policy for churches to establish, for Pete's sake. How crass. I can't believe people do this. I mean, the Lord is trying to teach something through a visual aid illustration, and people take that on as a doctrine. Good heavens. But I digress. What he was doing was teaching rebound and giving all an opportunity to be in fellowship the night of his crucifixion so that they could pick up the colors and follow him by doing his work in his absence. And therefore, in order to accomplish this, they need to be in fellowship. So he's driving home the concept of homologeo, rebound. And the foot washing does this. And we've illustrated this in the past. We've studied this entire passage. I don't want to elaborate too deeply so we can move on. But what we have here is a visual aid illustration through washing the disciples' feet of how rebound works, and so Judas can get back with a program. Point 28. Once Jesus realized that Judas was locked in to negative volition, producing a mental attitude of willful rebellion, he in essence drove Judas out of his company with the mandate recorded in John 13:27. And after the matzah, Satan then entered into Judas. Jesus therefore said to him, "What you have to do, do quickly." Point 29. Here we have the phrase, "Satan then entered into Judas." This verse does not mean that Satan indwelt Judas. To demonstrate, we must first note the adverb of time, tati, at that time, then, at that point in time. And this importance is elaborated on by E.W. Bullinger in his companion Bible in a footnote at page 1554. We'll just use that to kick off our second session and do a brief review of why Judas was not Satan indwelt, but rather Satan influenced.